1. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for these chapters of your word, your love letter to us, your book which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray for your Holy Spirit who loves to teach us to share very clearly how some of these events of the end time fit together and more importantly, how they can impact our lives. For we ask that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Back in the days of the Great Depression, and I was not alive then, thank you, there was a mayor in New York City named Mayor Fiorello LaGuardia. He was related to Angelo. And he, in order to stay in touch with the population and his voters and his constituents, he would sometimes serve as a night court magistrate. And it was an enjoyable thing, and he was good at it. He was very personable. And one night, he was shocked to find that in his courtroom was a man who had been caught stealing, and he was caught stealing a loaf of bread. And he was brought before Fiorello LaGuardia, who said, you know, the law is the law, and it cannot be violated, and you have committed this act. How do you plead? And the man said, well, I'm guilty, Your Honor. He said, but I was trying to feed my family. And with that, LaGuardia said, well, here's what we're going to do. He said, I can't believe that we live in a city that would cause a man to steal bread for his family. And so as a consequence, everyone in the courtroom is fined 50 cents. And so he made them pass the hat around, and he ended up with over $20 for the amazed defendant. And he had to pay the fine, but he was given the blessing of the gift. And you see, when you come to the issue of mercy and judgment, it's a balance, a tightrope that we walk, and balance can be really hard. And in tonight's chapters, we're going to see a lot of judgment. Mixed in there is a little mercy, because throughout the book you've seen whenever God is about to exact judgment, he does include mercy, and we're so very thankful for that. But I'd like you to turn, first of all, to the chart that I've given you, and you knew before long if you were in Revelation, you were going to get a chart. This is not my chart. It comes from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's Ariel Ministries. But I just want to point out a couple of things on the chart. The timeline is the chart, which runs right across the middle of the page. And over here, sometime in here, after the church is taken out of the world, we are now in the church age, but at some point after the church is taken out of the world, we will begin the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years long, and that's where that middle umbrella-looking thing is. At that time, all these events will take place. There's a seven-year covenant with Israel. There's Antichrist begins to make his conquests. World War I of the tribulation takes place, a famine. A quarter of the earth is destroyed. Persecution of the saints, general blackout. We're going to see another one of those tonight. At the bottom are some events that are not in the book of Revelation, but they're nonetheless very important. The one I would point out tonight is Daniel chapter 7, where when the tribulation begins, Antichrist will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, which will be 7 years long. And he would also begin to rule over the world by means of seven kings. And we're going to see, by means of 10 kings. So there will be 10 kings in charge or rulers. We're going to see them come up later on in the evening study. But at that point, the world will be ruled out of chaos under the rule of the guy who is the Antichrist in these 10 little fiefdoms that they have. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, we will get there. Then when we get into the first half of the tribulation, we're going to see the seal judgments, and they are listed there. We went through those in great detail. If you haven't been to that session, it's chapter 6, and you would want to listen to the session on the website for the church, tba.com/media. And then the last couple of Sundays, we actually went back to the middle of the tribulation. And see that line in the middle of the tribulation? This is where we've been for 2 weeks. These are the 12 big events that take place in the middle of the tribulation, beginning with the world war, the killing of Antichrist, Satan coming down to the earth, the raising of Antichrist by Satan. We talked about three kings being killed and seven submitting and so forth, the two witnesses, the breaking of the covenant, the abomination of desolation, the false prophet. The number 666 is where we ended up last week with the mark of the beast being put on and the worldwide persecution of the Jews. Now, What you need to understand is that these judgments, starting here and going here, both the seals and the trumpets, run continuously. So the first seal goes all the way through the tribulation. The second seal comes a little bit later, goes all the way through. So the judgments are getting progressively worse and progressively worse and progressively worse. At the middle of the tribulation, on this line right here, those 12 events are very, very important events, because tonight we're going to see the bowl judgments, and the bowl judgments, again, will be built on the end of the seals and the trumpets. The book of Revelation is really tied to those three judgments. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And I want you to think of it like a telescope that clicks out seven times. The first judgment will go, and then the second judgment will extend, and the third and the fourth and the fifth. They don't go away, and they get progressively worse. These last judgments that we're going to deal with tonight, the bowl judgments, are absolutely the worst in the history of the world, and I think you will see just how difficult they are. Hopefully by next week, we'll get out of the tribulation and we'll see the coming of Christ. And if this is your first week in here, God bless you. We're sorry. If you would like to go back on the website or come ask questions, or I'll take you to lunch if you'd like to do that, I'm happy to do this. But I'd like you to turn to Revelation 15 as we try to put together the bowl judgments. Revelation chapter 15 and 16 go together. We're in the latter part of the tribulation. And John is given insight, and again, this is written to John and by John, about what is going to happen here at the end. That was the simpler chart. Again, we're here on the simple chart that we gave you a couple of weeks ago. We're going to talk now about Revelation chapter 15. It says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." The word seven is used eight times in this particular chapter. We've talked about the number seven. I'm not a big numerology guy, but seven is the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And again, there are seven seals followed by seven trumpets, and here we'll see the seven bowl judgments after chapter 15 is over. And the wrath of God will be finished in here. These are great and marvelous and incredible to see. And then verse 2, we see a group of saints from the second half of the tribulation. Verses 2 to 4, it says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps, and they sang the song of Moses," verse 3, "the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So we have a group of saints, and these are second half saints. These are saints from the second half of the tribulation, during that last 3.5 years when things get so bad on the earth. You remember, at the middle of the tribulation, Satan shows up in the form of Antichrist, the satanic trinity. Satan is the Father, Antichrist is the Son, the false prophet is the Spirit. And Satan takes down the religion in Jerusalem. He proclaims himself to be the God of the world. They build an image to him, taken care of by the false prophet. And he is now ruling the world, not only politically, but he's ruling the world religiously, and those who are not willing to take the mark of the beast are in big, big trouble. So they are mentioned in verse 2, and it says they are victorious over the beast. Now I want to just mention right here, because we're going to come back to this, how are they victorious? They come to faith during those last 3.5 years, and they're victorious by getting killed. This is not an easy time to be a follower of Christ. You know, and sometimes we hear people say, well, if you just come to Jesus, everything will be fine. Not always. In fact, more often than not, if you just come to Jesus, that may add a whole other set of problems to your life. And yet, the blessings of the Christian life are not external, they're internal. In spite of this incredible persecution, they're victorious over, number one, the beast, his image, which was put up in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps. Now, they're standing on the sea of glass, and again, this is the same imagery from Revelation chapter 4. Surrounding the throne of God is something that looks to John like a sea of glass. It's the same imagery as is used later for heavens having streets of gold. It's really probably not the idea behind the word has to do with a translucence. And perhaps the idea there is the reflection of the glory of God through this whole thing. And they're holding harps. of God. And we talked about harps last week. Every single time but one that harps are used in the Scriptures, they're used of joy. And so even though these saints have been martyred for their faith during the last part of the tribulation, they are holding harps. And there are three particular groups in heaven playing harps. And the word harp really probably has to do more with the word guitar. In the Hebrew, the word harp can also be translated gutarum. That's the Latin word. And then that comes down to us as guitar. So on this stage, on Sundays, when they sing with guitar music, that's a very biblical thing to do. But you have the Revelation 5. You've got the raptured elders of the church who are singing to God. You have in Revelation 14, we looked at them last week, the 144,000 had their own song that no one could learn. Remember how touching that was. If you didn't get to hear chapter 14, listen to the last 10 or 15 minutes of the session of last week. It was just really hard to get through because it was so precious. And here you've got these people singing a couple of songs. Harps are always joyful. Heaven is going to be full of joyful music. And verse 3, here's what they sang. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses can be in one of two places if it's the biblical songs. One is Exodus chapter 15. When the Jews come out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, Moses looks back at the destruction and the deliverance of God over the army of Pharaoh, and he writes a song. We used to sing it with kids. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Curse, splash. I don't know that that's the song. It could be, but it's called the Song of Moses. I rather think the Song of Moses is in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is looking at the justice of God, that God has the right to judge. And again, when we're in the throne room of God, the goal of the throne of God is to show that God, who has created the world, has seen the world all screwed up because of the sinfulness of man, and so therefore he has the right to judge. And so that's the song of Moses, either one or the other. And then the song of the Lamb, which is spelled out here for us. The song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. So God is praised for his works, and God is praised for his ways. And then lastly, God is claimed to be the King of the nations. And the battle in the book of Revelation is simply over that question. Who is the King of the nations? Who has the right to rule here? And Satan has set himself up at the middle of the tribulation to be the King of the nations, not just politically, but spiritually. He wants to be worshipped and adored and obeyed. And if you don't play by his rules, you die. You've got to get his mark. You've got to call him by a certain name. You've got to bow to the image, or you literally lose your head. And so here is the song of the redeemed saying, you are the King of the nations. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And it looks ahead to the time when the judgment is over. We always get that glimpse before the judgment begins. There is coming judgment. The bowl judgments are upon us. But if we look forward, we're going to see a time when the nations bow before the God of the universe. Now, in heaven, verses 5 to 8, the seraphim, which again we saw in chapter 4 and 5, play a role here. Verse 5, it says, after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Now, this is an amazing thing, because now John gets to see into the very tabernacle of heaven. And the idea here is that he's seeing not only into the tabernacle itself, but into the Holy of Holies in heaven. You know, the tabernacle on the earth is modeled after the tabernacle in heaven. When God had Moses build the original tabernacle, it was to be built after the model he saw in heaven, and John now gets to see that picture. But in the tabernacle on earth, you only ever saw the high priest go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. In the heavenly tabernacle, that was where the presence of God lived. The presence of God, which emanates from the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, is the place where judgment comes from. And coming out of, and that's the important part in this verse 6, seven angels, not a high priest, who had the seven plagues, came out of the temple clothed in linen clean and bright. So the judgment is going to proceed from the holiness of God. Both justice and mercy are there. And again, you go back to our story of Mayor Fiorello LaGuardia. The law must be obeyed. This is God's law. The punishment must be paid. The fine had to be taken care of, but he manifests mercy in the midst of that. So then the seven bowls are given. Verse 7 says, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And these golden bowls, sometimes they're called vials. Is that what your Bible says? The idea of a vial, it reminds me of going to the doctor and getting blood drawn. And they give me, you get three vials, and that's not what it is. It really has to do with a censer pan from the temple. And a censer pan from the temple almost looks like a prospector's pan. It's wide, the angle is very shallow, and usually in a censer there would be incense, something offered to God. And what you're going to see in the bowl judgments, or the censer judgments, or the pan judgments, I like to call them, is they've got probably a handle on them, and the angel's just going to go boop and roll his wrists over, and out comes the judgment of the bowls. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And again, smoke is a big deal in the Old Testament. We're dealing here with Jewish imagery. John is Jewish. The Jewish people are at the center of God's program here. And the Shekinah glory was described as smoke. Three times in the book of Numbers, the Shekinah glory gave out God's judgment, and this is what's going to happen here. And no one is going to enter the temple until the judgment is finished. Now, let me just stop before we do the bowls and say this, because I think you know by now, I don't like to teach about judgment. You know, I wish everybody was saved. I really do. I've got friends, loved ones, families, co-laborers, people I play with, that I don't want to see spend eternity apart from Christ. But I think when you get to the bowl judgments, you begin to see the urgency of the situation. You know, I was just calculating it up today. You know, we're in February of 2011. If Jesus came back tonight, then we would see all of this take place before the year 2018 was over. Now, 2018 might seem a long way off to you, but it'll be in about 6 weeks. And there are people that we love and care about that we ought to do ministry with and show God's love so we win the right to share our faith with them, because the people that we love and care about may not be here for seven more years. Again, I don't know when Christ is coming. We're not to set dates. I'm pretty sure the Mayan calendar is wrong. I'm not really worried about that one. But those are the bold judgments as we are about to get in them in chapter 16. Any questions on 15? Are we good? I've trained you not to ask questions so that we didn't mess up the tape. I'm sorry. I'll do questions at the end. Chapter 16, please. Again, the seals were the first judgments in the book. And the reason the seals were executed in chapter 6 was that the world that God had created had been ruined by man. And then in the middle chapter 13, I believe it was 12, the trumpet judgments, I'm sorry, chapter 8, were executed by God at a time when the world was ruled by Satan. Here we'll see the bowl judgments where God is going to reclaim what is his. The verse should not be there. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 are one and the same. The number one should not be there. It just starts out then. You scratch out the number one. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth seven bowls of the wrath of God. So this is the voice of God himself speaking from the Shekinah glory in the smoke in the tabernacle of heaven. And again, I think the voice of God will be deeper even than mine, having spoken all day yesterday and worked hard this week. Here's the first bowl, unfortunately, verse 2. It says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and a malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now, if you remember back in chapter 14, The people who took the mark of the beast were told that if you take the mark, you now have no longer any chance to be saved. And they went ahead anyway and took the mark. And this idea of this sore has to do with the malignancy. And be my guess, I'm not 100% sure, but it'd be my guess that this malignancy is going to be like a skin cancer, and it wouldn't surprise me if it was somehow related to the mark, whether it be on the hand or the forehead, wherever you took it. It's almost like God is saying, you like marks? I'll give you a mark. And the sore is going to stay with them until the end of the age. It's not a sore that comes and goes. It's a malignancy that is just incredibly, incredibly painful. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. Just as the second trumpet judgment had destroyed a third of the salt water, here we're going to see that the entire sea became like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And again, if you go back to the time of Egypt when the Jews were in bondage, these are very similar to some of the plagues in Egypt. They were local. This is universal. The people in Egypt were given sores, and the people in the time of Egypt had to deal with the water being turned into blood and things dying there. The third angel is in verses 4 through 7. The fresh water is now destroyed. Back at the third trumpet judgment in Revelation 8, a third of the fresh water is gone. Now the rest of it goes. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his blood into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I think that's significant. You know, in Egypt, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. But blood is the means of salvation for us. Because of the shed blood of Christ on the cross, we have forgiveness of our sin. Blood now becomes a means of judgment for those who don't accept the offer. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. And then verse 6, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. That's a tough phrase right here. They deserve it. You know, there is in Scripture the principle of retribution. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 would be a good cross-reference there. This is why they have the blood judgment. Because the people during this last time on earth are killing the saints. And verse 7, I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now these, I believe, are the fifth seal saints. If you remember the fifth seal saints back in Revelation chapter 6, they were crying out from under the altar. That was a place they could be protected. They were martyred, they were killed, but they were crying out, God, how long until you avenge us? And here God gives them their vengeance. The fourth angel, verse 8 and 9, has to do with global warming in the worst way. Poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I've lived in Florida long enough to have had a really good sunburn. Now add to the sunburn a really bad sore on your body in maybe more than one place. And I just can't imagine how painful that is. And it doesn't go away. It's a permanent judgment. It stays until the end. People aren't even allowed to die of this. They just have to suffer because of their sinfulness. I think the ozone layer is gone. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about this. He said, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Isaiah 24 and verse 6 also mentions this judgment, that maybe the ozone layer is depleted and the sun is going to burn in a way that it hasn't scorched with the fierce heat. And instead of coming to faith, look at what they did. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Even though mankind knew the source of the plague, even though mankind knew the source of the judgment, instead of falling on their face before God in repentance, they blaspheme him. They'd rather curse God and die. And so the fifth angel shows up in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. I love that. And they gnawed their tongues because of their pain. This is the fourth of five blackouts during the tribulation period. They're on that chart that I gave you by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I think it's interesting that the darkness is here because it was a big part of the plagues of Egypt. Again, God is using very similar methodology here. I'll take you to a couple of passages. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Have you ever been anywhere that dark? A darkness that could be felt? You know, I worked in a camp for 3 summers, and we were out in the middle of nowhere in East Texas. And we used to play games with the kids out in the woods, and we would at night get them up there and run them into the ground and get them chiggers and ticks. But when I sent all the kids to bed, it was my job to make sure the area was clear of campers. And every once in a while, walking back, I would turn out my flashlight. And you just would walk into trees. You couldn't see. It was just so heavy was the darkness. Verse 22 of Exodus 10, "Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." And I think that is exactly what's going on in Revelation chapter 16. Because verse 10 says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened." There is a place on the earth where his kingdom is not in force. It's the place where the Jews are hiding. There are places in Edom and places in Ammon and places in Moab where the Jews are hiding, in Petra or Basra. And I believe they have all the light they need. But the rest of the earth is enveloped in darkness. Isaiah 60 verse 2 says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you." Isn't that great? Isaiah 60 in verse 2. Joel chapter 2 mentions this in verse 1. The prophet says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be after it to the years of many generations." And Jesus himself mentions this plague. In Mark 13, verse 24, he says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." So this will be a darkness unlike anything I think we've experienced. And again, the result, verse 11, is they blasphemed the God of heaven. Revelation 16, verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. You see, that first bowl judgment is permanent. They still have the sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. And again, that just ought to break our hearts. The sixth judgment prepares the way for Armageddon. We're going to spend a little time on Armageddon after the first session is over. This sixth bowl stage is actually the first stage of the 8 Armageddon stages. We'll get to that in a little bit. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. You know, sometimes people think that the kings of the east are the Chinese kings, and that is not correct. If you're Jewish, the kings of the east are always from the Euphrates River. That's the boundary line. Anything on the other side of the Euphrates is off limits. And so if the river dries up the Euphrates, now the Mesopotamian kingdoms can come across and invade Israel, which will indeed happen. So this is Mesopotamian, I believe, for sure. And verse 13 says, "Coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan from last week, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophets," all three persons of the false Trinity are here, the dragon, the beast, and the Antichrist are the false Father, Son, and Spirit, "three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." So apparently from his headquarters, which I believe is in the city of Babylon, the Antichrist, the political ruler of the world, gives out a decree and says, "Okay, all you nations, get yourselves ready, because we're going to get this solved once and for all." we're going to have this incredible battle, which is called later the Battle of Armageddon. Now, verse 15, again, is one of those precious parentheses in the book of Revelation. And in verse 15 of chapter 16, Jesus talks. And I love this. It's not about judgment here, it's about mercy. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not be walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." Basically, Jesus is saying, hey, the time is really short. I'm coming like a thief. He says he's coming like a thief in Revelation 3, which we read weeks ago. 1 Peter 3 says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And Jesus says, you know, what does a thief come like? A thief comes before you know it. You know, you normally don't know that a thief's there until he's gone, if he's a good thief. If he's a clunky thief, you're in trouble. But Jesus is coming. And I think it's just one last plea. You know, maybe they'll obey. If they don't look at all the signs that are coming from heaven and they curse God when the signs are there, maybe they'll obey his voice. And so here's an encouragement to the believers, because the believers know that he's coming soon. And how hard it would be to be a believer through all of the tribulation. Now you're up into the last days of the tribulation. You've seen incredible destruction and judgment and pain and torture and suffering, and you've avoided death up until now by the skin of your teeth, who knows how often. And the Lord says, it's okay. I'll be there. I'm coming like a thief. I'll be there soon. And so verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon is the Mount of Megiddo. That's what it means. And basically, let's see if I can get there. Go ahead and flip me if you would, Brian. There. How about that? There we go. That's Megiddo on the map. Now, the battle doesn't take place in Megiddo. In fact, we're not really told where the battle takes place. But if I ever get to take you to Israel, and I can't imagine anything more fun, Megiddo is an actual hill called a tell. A tell is an ancient civilization that is destroyed and built up on over and over again. And people have been living in Megiddo for 4,000 years. So it's a very large tell. There's, I think it's 25 or 6 different layers of civilization that have been there. And that's where Satan says, hey, get all the armies ready. Okay, the Euphrates River is way over here, and now the river's dried up, so people can get there from this direction. The Russians can come in from the north. The Arab countries can come in from the south. And the European Union can come in here, and they're going to reconnoiter right here. It's kind of like in World War II. D-Day took place in France, but the staging area was England. This is the staging area for Armageddon. And so that's what will happen, I believe, right before the coming of Christ. And when we get to chapter 19, which unfortunately will be next week, we'll see the battle totally unfold, and the victory will be of the Lord's. One last verse that you got to see in verse 17. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne," that's God's voice, saying what? "It is done." Anybody else have "it is finished"? What translation? NIV? NLT? Either one is good. I really like "it is finished" because it's the same English word, not the same Greek word, as Jesus uttered from the cross. See, "it is done" means the tribulation is over. This is the last of the judgments. God has vindicated himself, and the second coming is about to happen because all of the judgments have been poured out on the earth that have been necessary to get all this ready for the coming of Christ. All of the pieces in the puzzle are in place. All of the dominoes are ready to fall. It is finished. And if you just go back to where we were when we started, I said, you know, one of the hard things about God is to balance mercy with justice, isn't it? And I love at the cross, as a believer what Jesus said. You know, after he had been separated from the Father and become a sin offering for us, so that the Father and the Son could not even look upon each other. After those 6 hours of agonizing separation from God, you remember Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And during that time, by the way, the sky was dark. And then the lights came back on. And when Jesus realized he was back in fellowship with the Father, do you remember what he said? His next to last word from the cross, the sixth of seven words were, it is finished. It is paid in full. I played my son's song for you a few weeks ago called The Beauty of the Cross. There's nothing beautiful about a cross if you think about it being an instrument of torture and death and suffering and shame. It's like the electric chair in our old culture. But there's beauty in the cross because it puts together in one place the love of God and the justice of God. See, when we are born on planet Earth, we sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. We deserve to die. But God says, you know what? I love you so much that I'm going to send Jesus to die in your place. And the debt that I owe God has been paid in full. And you know, that's what the word means from the cross. When Jesus said it is finished, it means it is paid in full. It's the word we're going to use in a couple of weeks when we do our taxes. And you send your check in to the IRS and they send you a receipt back saying it is paid in full. It is tetelestai. It is finished. Now I no longer owe God anything for my sin. Not that I could pay it anyway, but I could die. It's what I deserve. But Jesus says, no, I'll die in your place. And at the cross is the place where mercy and judgment come together. Justice needed for there to be a death. If there's no justice, then God's whole program doesn't work. God has to be a perfect, righteous, just God. But he's also a loving, faithful God who doesn't want to live without us in fellowship with him. So he says, I will provide justice at the hands of my son so that I can show you that my mercy also exists. And so when Jesus dies for us, he says it is finished. And now here at the end of the seventh bowl, getting ready for the battle of Armageddon, God said it is finished, it is done. So just a wonderful picture. I hope it's not too heavy in terms of the judgment, but that is what it is. I didn't write it. I'm just trying to get a handle on it and understand it and share it with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, it is finished. That the death that we owe you has been paid in full by your Son on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And that because of that, we have the assurance of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life with you. And so we'll never have to go through the sealed judgments or the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments. But Father, we know in our lives there are people that we care about that if Jesus were to show up tonight, they would have to go through that stuff. And I pray you would find us faithful stewards of your message of love and mercy as well as justice so that people who don't know you can be with us in heaven for all eternity. Thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we're set free from the awful agony that the world will endure until Jesus comes again. And though a part of us groans with the creation for the coming of your Son, a part of us says, wait, Lord, wait as long as possible so that as many as possible can go along with us. Help us to be a part of that solution, to depopulate hell and populate heaven. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.